Heavenly Father, we pray that you would show yourself to us this morning, that you would help us be aware of the God who is for us, not against us, of the God who protects us, of the power of the one who is greater than the one who is in the world. We are yours, Father, and today transform us according to your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In Matthew 8, there is a text that could easily go unnoticed as to the power of God. Well, not necessarily, but it could, at least in the respect of what Nahum is preaching to Nineveh. In Matthew 8, we have the encounter of Christ and a demon. Now, this is a man who is a demon possessed. And verse 28, he was coming out of the tomb, and these two men, demon possessed, they were very violent, so that no people were avoiding that place all time. In verse 29, as Christ came to them, they said, "What business do we have with each other, Son of God? Have you come here to torment us before the time?" And it is to wonder for demons to be scared of Christ and of the torment that is awaiting them. You kind of wonder, what is it that the Lord has in store for them? You remember James, who was saying that if you believe that God is one, you do well. But demons also believe. But what happens to them when they believe? They tremble. And so at one point you kind of wonder, what can make demons tremble? Because we are the ones scared of them. They scare us. In any culture, any mythology, the demons are the ones who are scarecrows. I'm scared people. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, this is the name of Christ, of the devil, the god of this world. That's not a little me or you. Even scripture uses the term God for him. John 14, 30 or 16, 11, the ruler of this world. Like he got authority. He got something. He got something you and I don't get. That's all I'm saying. He's called a prince of the power of the air. I'm not called a prince of anything. When I look at what God calls me in the Bible, it's like dust and, you know, nothing or filthy rags. I mean, those are the stuff that, you know, I can relate to, but when it comes to the demon, he's the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. A spirit working. That's the power that he has, the influence. In 1 John 5:19, we know that we are of God and that the whole world, imagine this, the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. What kind of power is that? That's what the world is after, right? After that kind of power, you just tell me to do, I want the power to do whatever I want to do. You probably don't want it. Ephesians 6. Now, it doesn't sound scary, but if you look at the other side and you don't have God in your life, I just want you to see how scary it is. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Why? Put on the full armor of God. Oof. Like, what is it that I'm trying to fight to put on the full armor of God so that you'll be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil? That's what it takes. What kind of power? He says, our struggle is not against flesh and blood. It's against rulers, powers, forces of darkness, spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God. That's power. That's like a lot of power to me. That's not something you want to stand against on your own. So you imagine, for that kind of power to see Christ and shudder, that means there's another scarier power behind. But the thing is, when you are a child of God, that power is behind you, so you don't really see it. You only see the devil that scares you be scared. And you kind of wonder, what scares this guy? Well, I think that's what Nahum is trying to tell us. That's what he's trying to tell us. In the prayer of Moses, Moses is speaking of God's wrath, vengeful spirit, God who doesn't really, he doesn't mess up with the people who go against him. And he's really, his whole song is to warn the people of Israel. Listen, he could have given them a sermon. He decided to write a song so that they will be singing this thing. And they can't sing. Their kids will be singing it. They will have, you know, worship songs with this one lengthy, not only theophany, but it's also a description of what God would do if Israel were to step away from what he has done. And at the same time, God is speaking of what is his, that is, vengeance. And so he says in verse 35, vengeance is mine, and retribution is mine. In due time, their foot will slip, for the day of their calamity is approaching. It's near. And the impending things are hastening upon them, for the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants. See, there are very few things that God does and say, this is none of your business. You don't follow me in this. When it comes to holiness, he says, do like me. No, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. I forgive you, so forgive somebody else. I love you, so you love your brother. Everything that the Lord does, really, he says, you do the same for one another. But there are a few things that he says, that's not for you. I take this for myself. Vengeance is one of them. When the Lord set apart something like that for himself, you can be sure it's not just that he will do it. You can be sure that it's one of the things that will scare the most courageous being in the entire universe. Very serious with that. He says, vengeance is mine. Now, I like you to think of a vengeful. I don't know if your guys are vengeful. I used to be. And to be honest, I used to love it. I think somehow in your own mind, even if you don't exact vengeance, I think just being angry at someone used to be like, you know, you feel satisfied enough that you were angry at the person. I don't know. Maybe that was just me. But when you are angry and you exact vengeance, it's as though you want to unleash everything that is evil in you, everything that is destructive against one point, and oftentimes one person. But you know the thing with vengeance? Never satisfies you. Never satisfies you. I don't know why I was vengeful, because I never carried out everything I wanted to do. And I always thought evil, but then either compassion or just feel bad. For one split second, I put myself in the person's shoes, and I don't want anybody to think like that about me, and I feel bad about how I think. But still, we never are satisfied with vengeance. We cannot unleash enough pain, enough evil to outweigh or to receive what we wanted to have. If you have lost someone and you want to avenge yourself, you can certainly kill the killer, but you know it's not going to be enough. it's not going to be enough. Vengeance is not turning back the hands of time. And oftentimes, vengeance ends with frustration because you just don't have enough power. Imagine if you did. What kind of damage could you do? Because God has it, all power. He can do absolutely anything. So when he says, set it apart from me, or he says things, leave room for the wrath of God, you can't imagine what you want to do there. It's like, duck, I am firing. Like, move out of the way. Move out of the way of the wicked. You don't even want to be close to it. That will take you. He has set it apart for himself. And you imagine, even the New Testament writers, they are not unaware. Usually God reserves vengeance for people who act against his divinity. The people who act in idolatry, who find another God. That's why his vengeance usually, well, first is towards his people. It starts with his people, before his enemies. With his people. I am your God. You decided to go with other gods. And in his jealousy, he says, what can those gods do for you? You turn to them. You turn to them, but there is really nothing that they can accomplish for you. And so Nahum is basically picking up where God is. In the New Testament writers, Paul speaks of the danger of idolatry. He says, or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he is? What kind of question is that? Seriously, we are not even stronger than angels. Angels are scared of him. So it's like one of those really ridiculous rhetorical questions. You don't ask if, you know, an ant is stronger than a bulldozer. Like, that's not in the same area of comparison. We know we're not. Just tell us that he doesn't want that. That should be enough. But he is saying that when you have an idol, you are actually, as it were, saying that you are stronger than God. That's why he's asking the question. It's not because he's trying to make this, you know, crazy comparison. He's saying one thing that you are doing, you're not realizing what it means. When you look for another God, then the one true God, you are basically saying, God, you know what? He can help me against you. He can take you. I got my own protection now. And he says, are you sure that's what you want to do? Because idolatry is precisely that. Ezekiel speaks of the nations in just a few books before. In Ezekiel 25, we have a series of judgment against many nations: Ammon, Moab, Edom, Philistia, Tyre. And the Lord consistently tells them, I will execute judgment. They will know my vengeance. I will execute great vengeance on them with wrathful rebukes, and they will know that I am the Lord when I lay my vengeance upon them. These are all the enemies of Judah. So not only he speaks to Israel and Judah, but now he speaks to the enemies. Listen, you guys know I am the God of this nation. As stubborn as it is, I am their God. You go against it, I will repay. Now, when we read Nahum, Nahum is a prophecy against Nineveh. Unfortunately, I don't have the map here. We are at the time of Judah's exile or captivity. And this is the second prophet during the captivity time. Now, Judah is not safe. Israel is in captivity, rather. I hope I didn't say Judah. And Judah is struggling. They are really a vassal state of Assyria. They're not, even though they are not in captivity, they are being attacked constantly by Assyria. And at the time also, Assyria is weakening. You remember that before the captivity, Assyria was already, they already had power struggles. That's why Israel and Judah took up a lot of their territory. They took advantage of Assyrians' political instability. But now Assyria gets strong. They fight Israel. They take them into captivity. They fight Judah. At this point, Judah is not in captivity, but the Assyrian power is growing so great, so much that they go all the way down to Egypt. If you can picture the map in your mind, we had Israel on top here, Judah here, and Egypt is all the way down here. Assyria came all the way from about the ceiling, take over Israel, and waits here, is fighting Judah for many decades. But they don't stop here. They go all the way and conquer Egypt. Now, Nahum is prophesying in Nineveh. While Judah has their own prophet, Nahum is speaking to Nineveh, telling them, listen, you do what you got to do, but the Lord will take care of you. So he is here at the height of their power. He tells them the Lord will take care of them. Now, in chapter 3, verse 8, he speaks to them saying, are you better than Noamon, which is, Noamon is the second greatest city in Egypt. It was Thebes at the south of Egypt, closer to the realm of Nubia. So at that time, you probably would have a lot of Ethiopians in Egypt. He says, are you greater than they? Because Thebes was a powerful city. It was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea. Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers, yet she became exile. She went into captivity. The Assyrian king, Ashurbanipal, came all the way down to Egypt, and he moved, or he went after Pharaoh, who took refuge in Thebes, and later on he conquered the rest of it, including Thebes. Thebes were never destroyed, but they were subdued in such a way that there was no more Pharaoh there. And so at that time, Thebes is conquered. Thebes is one of the wealthiest, most powerful places of that time. And at that time also, Assyria is the largest, most powerful empire the world has ever known. That's when Nahum is preaching. And he's not preaching from Judah. He's preaching from Nineveh. So he starts with them, the oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshites. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries and reserves wrath for his enemies. This is the theme of the whole book. Not only he's speaking to Nineveh, but you will see that there are many portions for the Israelites. There are many portions for them to know that the Lord will restore them. So when you read this book, I believe a good place to sit in is in the seat of the Israelites, your God against your enemies. That's the kind of movie you're watching right now. And your enemies are at their highest point of conquest. What are those enemies? It could be people, circumstances, really, spiritual enemies, faithlessness, any enemy you have, and you're watching that enemy against God. You're watching him take them. That's the seat of the Israelites, because they know this lesson or this letter. And so what God does throughout the book of Nahum is not only state what he's going to do, now he starts taunting them and then declaring vengeance. That's what he goes, taunting, vengeance. Taunting, vengeance. And he goes back and forth, and in between he speaks hope to his people. In between. So he starts here in verse 3, the Lord is slow to anger. And if you know this expression, you probably continue and abounding in mercy, right? The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in mercy or faithfulness. But that's not what he says here to them. It's as though he's saying, even though the Lord is slow to anger, even though the Lord is slow to anger, he has great power, and he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. So it's another way to tell the Assyrians, you do what you got to do, or what you're doing, and you think you're doing good. But know this, the Lord is demonstrating his patience and demonstrating his justice when he's going to punish you, because you have enough time, enough opportunities to stop this. Now, Nineveh knows, at least through Jonah, that the Lord is great. They had already repented once, but somehow it was short-lived. It's hard to have faith when you have prosperity. It's very hard, brothers. When you have faith and everything is going well, job is fine, you got promotions after promotions, your family is doing well, your kids are well behaved, they grow to be so smart, everybody say, wow, such good kids, your house is nice, you're going on vacation all the time, everything is great, and then these Christians come and tell you, turn to Jesus, you're like, well, why don't Jesus turn to himself? Like, why do you need Jesus when everything is going well? Why do you need Jesus when everyone is scared of you? Assyria was one of the scariest empires back then. They were mean with the people. They had no fear. The Lord is jealous. Sure. We got a jealous God too. He uses us. They were really like the Pharaoh of that time, where Pharaoh saw himself as, he's a god himself. You, Moses, come with your god, tell me to let your people go. Well, I'm kind of a god. How about him and I? We meet on a, equal basis. Moses comes with his staff, boom, snake. He said, you, do the same. They do the same. See, your god is like ours. Same thing. When you have power, when you have prosperity, you seem not to hear the things of faith. So yes, it is a warning to our enemies, but it's also a lesson to us, because we struggle with those, with prosperity, with possessions, with resources, with power, with success. We have a hard time with faith. But this is to say, do not fear people just because they're doing well. If they are not doing it in the fear of the Lord, if they are not doing it for the Lord, if they are fighting God, you have absolutely no fear. We cannot fear people even in sharing the gospel, because somehow they're going to mock us. Mock? Like, what is it that we need to be ashamed of? When you have that God behind you, when you have that God empowering you, when you have that God dying for you, like what is it that they could possibly say to make you feel so bad? He says no. He speaks of everything that demonstrates the power of God. In whirlwind and storm is his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? This is a picture. He's saying this is God. Assyrians, my enemies, devil, this is my God. Are you sure you want to go against them? I'm just telling you right now, because I'm safe. And so as he gives us a picture of God, I believe he speaks to us now. He speaks to the Israelites, to Judah, and to the believers. In verse 7, the Lord is good. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. He's sticking this verse in a description of what he's going to do that is bad. So it really makes no sense for Assyrians, but it's also an invitation. See, that's a side of God that we tend to not see. We only speak of God's goodness, you know, God is forgiving, God is this. We don't talk of the God who is vengeful. But even when God displays his vengeance, he says, listen, this is who I am. The Lord is good. I am the most powerful thing that could ever be, but I am filled with goodness. Come and take refuge. God is not the God you fight, is the God you take refuge in. And that is open to all. Imagine this book is written to Assyrians. So the goodness of God goes even to the Assyrians. Everyone is called out to take refuge in him. He is simply overwhelming if you stand against. He says, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight. He will pursue his enemies into darkness, which means there is no place you can hide where the Lord is not going to exact his vengeance upon. Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. So as he speaks of the completeness of his power, he again points to what brings peace between you and God. At this point, he's speaking to enemies. Verse 15, behold on the mountain the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. And we know, as scripture has revealed to us, that those feet are of Christ. He is the one who brings the good news of salvation. And they need salvation, because this is the place of wrath. This is a context of enmity. We were at one point enemies of God. What happened then? We had to hear the good news. He is speaking to enemies. Nahum is the context, if you will, of the gospel. This is where we were, and we usually don't realize this, that we were standing as enemies of a God who scares the devil. The wrath he was going to pour against the devil is the same wrath that was upon us when we were walking in enmity. Behold, at that time of enmity, good news is preached to people. Why would a God who has promised vengeance gives you a clause, an open door for peace? What kind of God does that? Mythologies, and you don't have really gracious or merciful gods. Either it's a good God completely and there's really no variance on that, or is an evil God and he will exact vengeance, period. There's no grace, there's no self-sacrifice for the object of the love. He says to Judah, celebrate your feast, pay your vows. And here he's speaking, as he speaks to us about joy. And I want you to understand this, and many believers don't really, we struggle with that a lot. In the midst of suffering, in the midst of trouble, we have a hard time with celebration, with joy. This is not a time for joy, really. If you look at what is going on, Judah is serving the Assyrians. The Assyrians decide who is king there. They pay tribute to them. Even though they were able to, at that time, push back on the military landscape, what happened to them is a lot of the people were deported. This was not the major deportation through with the Babylonians, but even while they were fighting with the Assyrians, many of them were deported. So they were weak. There was nothing to celebrate. They were winning the battles just by hair. You win the battle and you have a great loss. You don't have the desire to celebrate. And the guys are growing stronger. They move past you. Now they took over Egypt, which was also one of those most powerful states at the time. You really don't find much hope. And plus, there's idol worship, so you don't really see much of God in the territory. And that is when the Lord says, celebrate. Pay your vows. Start rejoicing because good news is coming. For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He will be cut off completely. Now, this is 40 years before that happens. But the promises of God was not for 40 years. The promise of God was forever. He was already establishing the kingdom of Christ here. In chapter 2, he is speaking to Nineveh again. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob. Well, just in verse 2, he says, like the splendor of Israel, even though devastations have devastated them and destroyed their divine branches. And so the rest of it is basically speaking of the ruins that are Nineveh's in a few or in one generation, really. The rest of the chapter speaks of it. And at the end of it, he basically, and actually in verse 10, he says, verse 11, sorry, where is the den of lions and the feeding place of the young lions? Where the lion, the lionesses, and the lion's cub prowl with nothing to disturb them? The lion tore enough of his cubs, killed enough of his lionesses, and filled his lairs with prey, and his dens with torn flesh. And here he's just taunting the Assyrian. You know, the symbol of the Assyrian empire is the lion. And so he's just taunting them. He says, behold, I am against you. I am against you, in verse 13. I will burn up her chariots in smoke. As smoke will devour your young lions, I will cut off your prey from the land, and no longer will be the voice of your messengers. No longer will the voice of your messengers be heard. Speaking judgment here. In chapter 3, same thing. He's pronouncing woes to the city and again speaking judgments in verses 5 to 7. The whole chapter, God is pushing that agenda before them. And at the end, only at the end of Nahum, verse 18, then he speaks to the king. Here believed to be Ashurbanipal, which is really the one who enlarged the kingdom the furthest. He says, your shepherds are sleeping, O King Assyria. Your nobles are lying down. Your people are scattered on the mountains, and there is no one to regather them. There is no relief for your breakdown. Your wounds is incurable. All you hear about you will clap their hands over you. For on whom has not your evil passed continually? And history tells us exactly that. the Assyrian state or empire was broken from inside as the Babylonians rose. Babylonian power was at the very east of the Assyrian empire. They were quiet for a time. That was part of the internal struggle for many, many centuries. But during this period, they were already rising. And so the power inside was breaking down. And we know later on that Babylonian forces took over Assyria. And so the Assyrian empire crumbled. God replaced them by another. And as we know, God is also going to exact his vengeance upon the Babylonians. It's not just these ones. And the reason is not because Babylon took over Assyria, but because Babylon took Judah in captivity. Any enemy of God, any and every enemy of God, will meet God's vengeance. Any enemy of yours will meet God's vengeance. There is no one who will hurt a child of God. There is no one who will hurt those who are Christ and go unpunished. That's the kind of protection you have. Kevlar is not going to do the same. Life insurance is not going to give you life. Christ and Christ alone. Those are the feet of him who brings good news that we are happy to receive. Amen. Heavenly Father, we thank you that in this short book, that you show us the strength, the power that is really overwhelming to us. Father, way too often we have no sense, no urgency of that power, but as we see how even the greatest forces on the creation are scared of it, Lord, it ought to give us peace. It ought to give us comfort. Lord, we are not strong people. Almost anything is stronger than us. We look after creation. We are the masters of this of the earth. You, Lord, you gave us dominion over the earth, and yet most of the large animals, Lord, are more dangerous than us. We need your power to do everything, to do the very things that you call us to. You are our strength, Lord. I pray that we will remember that often, that in the midst of our anxieties, in the midst of our differences, of our disputes, in the midst of our suffering, of our afflictions, Lord, that we remember that you are for us and that we take refuge in one who brings the good news to all. Father, we also pray that as we consider this teaching, as we consider that the vengeful God is the one who also opens the door for grace and for the good news, that we would not be scared to bring this gospel of Jesus Christ to everyone. Father, help us be bold because we are with you. Help us be willing to go through the suffering because we have reasons to sing for joy. Fill us, Lord, with a heart to celebrate like you asked Judah. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.